Morning, everybody. Let's pray. Father God, you are our Father. You are our parent, our loving parent. And we are your children. And we're here this morning because we love you and to think about what that means. So we ask you to be with us and that we may know your presence with us. Amen. Usual caveat. All human beings make mistakes and get things wrong sometimes, and I'm a human being, therefore I make mistakes and get things wrong sometimes. Loving God, we're going to be reflecting this morning on loving God. It is a subject I've talked about before, and some of the things I say this morning are going to be things which I've said before, some of them, and as I've also said before, it's not repetition, it's reinforcement, and it's good. So if I'm saying something that you've heard before, it's reinforcement. There will be new stuff. Some of it will be memorable. One particular bit will be silly and memorable. And how can you be silly when you're talking about loving God? Well, I think we would probably all agree that being silly is an important part of almost every love relationship. God doesn't mind us being silly occasionally. I'll let you know when that's happening. Just in case you think I'm being... There's a serious edge to that silly bit. I mean, it is actually, there's underlying it. It's very serious, but we'll get there. You'll understand when we get there. So why talk about loving God again? At David's baptism on Thursday, a lot of things happened which were very strange. It really wasn't like us at all. But one thing that happened, which made no sense at the time, the priest, after the service, explained a number of things that had happened. One of the things that happened is David had with him best man, second. What was his name? Elliot. He's a friend of David's? Or? Oh, okay, right, okay. And at one stage, Elliot and David were standing on one side of the altar, and the priest was standing on the other side, and he had a big censer of incense, which he was swinging around, and then they moved. So that they were always opposite each other, but they moved around the table. I think they did it three times in the service. Almost everything happened three times. But they moved around the table, so they were always opposite the priest, and who was, my hearing isn't good, but he was talking. And afterwards he explained that what this was representative of was the fact that a journey with God, serving God, my words, a journey with God, serving God, is not a static thing. It's not something that you just do and it's the same from day to day. It actually changes. As your journey with God goes on, your understanding changes. And that's a good reason for looking at this subject again, because I'm travelling my journey with loving God, and it's not static. I learn new things along the way. I've learned a few new things recently, or perhaps new reflections, and I'd like to share some of those with you this morning. Also, I think it's worthwhile thinking about what it's like to love God when times are uncertain, sometimes when God seems distant because of things that are going on in our lives. Okay, loving God. I've got down here that Margaret read to us. Unfortunately, Margaret didn't read to us. Irene, her daughter, stood in her place, and it was good. Irene read to us that an expert in the law asked Jesus which command in the law was the most important, and Jesus did not say that. This is what Jesus said: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. So do we, followers of Jesus, love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind? No, we don't. My journey, my walk with God, is now more than 60 years long. Can I say that I love God with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my mind? No, I can't. I don't think we ever get to that stage that Jesus commands us to. I don't think we ever will in this world. So loving God is a journey we are on. Loving God is a walk we are on. Learning to love God more, getting a better understanding of what it means to love God. And importantly, I think it's an individual journey. My journey is not your journey. Your journey is not my journey. God is a good parent, And he knows that all of his children are individuals. They've got different talents, different ways of expressing themselves, different ways of doing things. And therefore he has a separate journey for every one of us to walk along. Here's a thought. Loving God is a logical thing to do. I think loving God is an absolutely logical thing to do. If I truly believe that God is the creator of the universe, that he's bigger than the universe, he's older than the universe, he will outlast the universe, and God loves me in a very intimate sense, which I do believe, which I experience. The only logical response, it seems to me, is to say in my heart, okay, I give up, I surrender, let's do things your way, your will be done. It makes no sense for me to claim to be God's servant or God's child and then spend all my time following my own desires and ambitions. If we truly love another person, we put their interests before our interests, and if we truly love God, we will put God's interests before our interests. Loving God means trusting God, and you've heard this from me before. You've also heard it from Claire. You may have been here when Claire talked about this once. The Greek word that is usually translated belief or faith in our Bibles can be translated trust. And both Claire and I, we agree on this. Think that trust is a much better word in modern English to translate the Greek word rather than faith or belief. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever trusts in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And using trust rather than belief takes the action out of the head. We believe things in our head. We trust in our hearts. And in our hearts is where God likes to interact with his children. Also, I think this is important, when we trust rather than believing, it's not our responsibility. You know, you might hear people say, oh, you don't have enough faith, you don't have enough belief. But when you trust, it shows that you're not taking credit for what's about to happen or what is happening. You're not the one who's responsible. You're trusting that God is going to do his thing. We trust God. God does the work. He may do it through us, but he does it. And we'll come back to that in a bit. Gee, you're quiet. It's all right, I'll keep going. Loving God must also mean spending time with God, and that means spending time in prayer. Prayer is not just talking to God, it's also listening to God. And at its deepest and best for me, prayer is being in communion with God. I think we actually all know what that feels like. Most of us would do. You know what it's like to be sitting with someone who you really love and you really trust, and there's no need for words? Just being with that person, it is enough. That's communion, that's being in communion, and it's certainly quite possible to be like that with God. The fact that my nose has just started running is always a good sign, by the way. I probably mentioned this before. It'll stop running as soon as I stop talking. Don't know why it happens. I know someone else who, whenever they're preaching, exactly the same thing happens. They know they're in the zone when their nose starts running. But it's not a good look. I'm sorry about that. Jesus spent a lot of time talking about prayer, encouraging his followers to pray, teaching them how to pray, and telling them parables about prayer. And, of course, he prayed himself a lot. He set the example of prayer. His most concentrated teaching on prayer is found in Matthew 6. I'm not going to go through that in detail. We don't have the time because there's some other things I want to focus on. But the first thing Jesus says is that we mustn't pray to impress other people. Actually, in that session, he seems to be saying that we mustn't do anything to impress other people. That's not what we're there for. But he specifically talks about prayer and says, don't pray to impress other people. The words mustn't be intended for other people. We pray to God and only to God. And he goes on to warn us against using empty words when we pray. You know, a prayer which is just repeated so often that you can easily think about something else while you're saying it. Those are empty words. God loves us. He wants us to love him. We don't use empty words when we're talking to somebody who we love and who loves us. So we don't use empty words when we talk to God. Jesus follows this warning by introducing the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer must be the most repeated prayer in the Christian world, and it can very easily become empty words, because we're all capable of saying the Lord's Prayer and wondering what's on telly, or, you know, thinking about other things, in which case it becomes empty words. It is not empty words. I want to look at just two lines from the Lord's Prayer, not do the whole thing, but these things are about being in a state of submission to God. May your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what Jesus tells us to pray, but do I pray these prayers? Do I really? Jesus tells us to do this, we're Jesus' followers. Do we really pray these prayers? Do we pray them from our hearts? Do we pray that God's kingdom will come? Do we plead with God that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven? And imagine what the world would be like if we really prayed these prayers and God answered them. It's possible that these prayers will only be answered by the second coming of Jesus. I don't think that's it. I think that God's ready to answer these prayers today, and indeed I think he is answering them. I believe that the kingdom of God is coming and is visibly coming, but again, we don't really have time to talk about that in more detail before. I know I've talked about it before. Whether I'm right or wrong about that, we must continue to pray these prayers. I mean, really pray them, because Jesus tells them to pray them, and because the world needs, especially in these times of uncertainty, the world needs these prayers to be answered. And part of that, just focus on four words of those two lines. Your will be done. For a long time, many years, I have seen this as basically being a bottom line prayer. I believed, and I still do believe, that if you can pray your will be done from your heart in all circumstances, then your relationship with God is good. And God will honour that prayer. Of course, the question is, do I want to do what God wants me to do? Very often, we want to know what God wants us to do so that we can veto, if necessary, if what God wants us to do isn't what we want to do. But if you can pray your will be done from your heart, then it doesn't matter what God wants you to do. The important thing is that you're saying to God, your will be done. And there's no question mark around that. I'm not going to go there. So I've thought for a long time this is a bottom line prayer. Things in my own personal walk with God have changed a bit. I've come to the conclusion, bear with me, I realise that God's given me certain talents and that he expects me to use them, but I've come to the conclusion that I can't do anything. God may do things through me. If I'm trying to do things on my own, it's pointless. The key verse from Scripture for me in this is this one: unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labour in vain. So I can't do anything. I can say your will be done. I can feel this is what God wants me to do. Other people may say, yes, we feel this is what God wants you to do. I can't do it. God can do it, and he may choose to do something through me, but I can't do it. This has led me to another bottom line prayer: just do it. And that's the prayer that I often find myself praying these days. I don't understand a lot of the what or why, if you like, but I trust. This has led me to a different or deeper understanding of the nature of God. And of course, I could be wrong, because what I'm about to say would ruffle a few feathers. Probably not this morning, but it could happen. It started when I was reflecting on some words of Jesus, which are quite extraordinary. With God, all things are possible. And an awful lot of Christians actually don't agree with that. Nonetheless, Jesus said it. I was in a conversation with a fellow student of Vaux's. And I mentioned these words to him: with God, all things are possible. And he said, well, God can't do anything which is against his own nature. And I said, where in the Bible does it say that? And of course it doesn't. That's a piece of theology. We actually had a robust discussion, you might say. Frank, bordering on robust, as the saying goes, and actually got heated, and I called him a heretic. And I still cannot believe that I did that. I still feel really bad about it. Much younger guy than me, lovely guy, deeply conservative Christian, undoubtedly and unquestionably my brother in Christ, and I called him a heretic. So I asked his forgiveness, and we did the thing that theological students always do at moments like that, which is have a game of table tennis. It was all right. But he is just on a walk with the same loving God, which is not the same as my walk. With God, all things are possible. What does that actually mean? For me, it means if God looks at the heart of somebody who is, shall we say, a Buddhist or a Muslim, or atheist, or let's get really crazy, a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, God can look at their heart and he can say, yes, this person is mine. This person is doing my work. And I absolutely believe that's right. If God, all things are possible with God, that's possible. And it's possible that he won't actually immediately call them out of where they are and into a nice, sensible, sound, proper church like this one. He may actually want them to carry on working where they are. I could be wrong. This idea, with God all things are possible, this idea that for God all things are possible ties in for me with a lecture that David Cohen gave a long time ago, when I was studying David Cohen's lectures in Hebrew and Old Testament. For anyone who doesn't know him and speaks here when we need somebody to talk about the Old Testament. He was talking about Moses and the burning bush, and Moses saying to God, speaking through the burning bush, God was saying, I want you to, you know, lead my people out of Egypt and take them somewhere else. And he was saying, well, when I go and talk to them, who do I say sent me? Who are you? And God's response was, I am who I am. Is the way it's usually translated. Tell them, I am sent you. As I've mentioned before, ancient languages didn't talk about time the way that we do. We divide time up nice and neatly, past, present, future, and lots of other things, because time is much more important to us than it was to ancient peoples. And particularly, Hebrew is actually more like that than Greek. The phrase, I am who I am, can also be translated, I will be what I want to be. It can be translated, I am who I am what I am, I will be who I want to be, or I will be who I will be, or I will be what I want to be. Again, with God all things are possible, and God can be whatever God wants to be. This again is something which it helps me trust. Recognizing that there's weird things going on, but nonetheless, I trust that God knows what he's doing and he's going to do it. People love to limit God. When we read our Bibles, we find that God mocks those who try to limit him. If you've ever read, I'm sure you have, the last four chapters of Job, God really lays into that and saying, you know, I created this, you know, who tells me what to do? Who measures stuff? Who sets boundaries for me? Nobody can. And Isaiah 40, 12 to 28 is similar. The sovereignty, majesty and power of God are represented as being completely without equal and unquestionable. We cannot question them. One of Jesus's parables, the one of the workers in the vineyard, you know that story, carries the same message. He picked some people to start working in his vineyard. The owner of the vineyard did early in the day and told them he'd give them a denarius each. And then later in the day, he got some more. And right towards evening, he actually got some more workers in to work in the vineyard. And then he decided he was going to pay those who came last first. And he gave them all a denarius. And they'd only worked for about an hour in the evening, in the cool of the evening. And the ones who'd been working all day thought they'd get more. And when they didn't get more, They got grumpy, and we can understand why, can't we? It's unfair in our terms. Yet the story is that the owner of the vineyard said, haven't I got the right to do with what I like with my own money? God has the right to do whatever he likes, and we do not question it. We trust. And my conclusion is that God can do anything he wants to do, be whatever he wants to be. And whatever God chooses to do is going to be good. Right, this is the silly bit. I have discovered the Great Australian Prayer. Funnily enough, I didn't write it. I just found that it already exists and is written on the heart of almost every Australian. I was staggered when I discovered this. I actually looked up Australian prayers on Google, and there are quite a lot of them. A lot of them are based on Dorothea McKellar's poem, Love a Sunburnt Country, but there are quite a lot of them. The only official one we have is the prayer that they used to open Parliament. People know that Parliament opens with prayer. I thought it might be good mentioning this, seeing as it's the day after an election. This is what it looks like. Almighty God, we humbly beseech thee to vouchsafe thy blessing upon this Parliament. Direct and prosper our deliberations to the advancement of thy glory and the true welfare of the people of Australia. You get that? Parliamentarians are praying that they will be blessed by God and that God will direct their deliberations, I love this, to the advancement of his glory, God's glory, and the true welfare of the people of Australia. Shall we debate about whether God is actually answering that prayer? Are things going to change now? We don't know. Anyway, I think we can do better than that. I put these two thoughts together, the idea of just do it, the prayer, just do it, and also the idea that... sorry? Is that the silly bit? No, we're slowly working our way towards... This is the introduction to the silly bit. A few more seconds and we'll be there, right? Okay, so I put together these two thoughts. That prayer, just do it. Just whatever you want to do, just do it. And the idea that God can be anything that he wants to be. And I came up with the Great Australian Prayer. This is what it looks like. Loving God, please just do what you want to do. Be what you want to be. Yeah. I told you to be silly. Two things. First of all, if you don't remember anything else that happened this morning, you will probably remember that. Second, I think this actually represents a good attitude of the heart for somebody who's walking with God. I think it's a good prayer. I think it's a very good prayer if you are journeying on your way to loving God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. It's a prayer of surrender, a prayer acknowledging the power and authority of our loving God and, yeah, rejoicing in it, affirming it, saying this is good. I've been talking on my own. It's fantastic. And the funny thing is, the timing is absolutely right. What I'm going to do now is, we've got 10 minutes left. That's about right. We're going to finish the service with a video of a song, which is also a prayer. So this video is also the closing song and the closing prayer. After this video finishes, that's it, the service is over and it's time for tea. It's a Leonard Cohen song and it's called If It Be Your Will. Does anyone know it? It's not one of his best known ones. Phil does, yeah. Yeah, Bobby does. He must be sick to death of me singing it, I think. The last week or so, yeah. This version of the song was recorded in front of a live audience, a live and enthusiastic audience. Leonard Cohen doesn't sing the song, he introduces it, and it's then sung by two of his backing singers, Charlie and Hattie Webb, who are English, by the way. I think it's worth me saying a few things about this song that is also a prayer. Leonard Cohen says that he wrote this song when he was facing some obstacles. Leonard Cohen suffered from depression, seriously, almost all of his life. He is also a master of understatement, and I suspect that when he says facing some obstacles, he means that times were really, really hard. It's a prayer from an individual and a singer, but is also concerned about others. And I think ultimately, in terms of what this prayer asks God to do, it's very optimistic. It's a psalm. It's very like David's psalms. Two other important points. Firstly, Leonard Cohen was a poet, not a theologian. So don't look for sound theology in this. It's not there. There are those among us who aren't into Leonard Cohen, surprisingly enough, who listen to a Leonard Cohen song and say, well, what was that all about? This is my take on some of the possibly more difficult lyrics that you're going to see and hear here. The line, let your mercy spill on all these burning hearts in hell. I think when he's talking about hell there, he's talking about this world, which for some people is hell. Some people at some times, this world is hell. And some of us know that, and probably most of us know people who know that or have known that. I think the reference to rags just means clothes. And he also says there's a phrase, dressed to kill. And I think there is a phrase in English which you don't hear very often much, dressed to kill, which means dressed to impress, dressed at your very, very best. I think that's what he means, rather than dressed to do any actual killing. With Leonard Cohen, you can never be quite sure, but I'm that's the way I'm interpreting it. Okay, I think it's quite likely that at the end of the song, some people may say, what was that all about, to themselves. I think it's also quite likely that there will be people who will be in tears. And I say that because this often reduces me to tears. And I'm not somebody who tears up a lot. Don't look around to see who's in tears. Just let it wash over you, let it wash through you, and I hope it touches your soul. It may take a second or two to get the technology happening. As I said, Leonard Cohen introduces the song, and then it's sung by two of his backing singers.
It was a while ago, faced with some obstacles, that I wrote a song. Well, it's more of a prayer, and I'll give you the first few lines, and then Neil Larson on the Hammond B3 and the Webb Sisters will unfold the song. If it be your will that I speak no more, and my voice be still as it was before, I will speak no more. I shall abide until I am spoken for, if it be your will. If it be your will that a voice be true from this broken hill, I will sing to you. From this broken hill, all your praises they shall ring. If it be your will to let me sing.
If it be your will to let me sing. swell.
Charlie Webb, the Sublime Web Sisters.